Good morning. Lord bless all of you today. And here is a visitor. Thank you for coming. Part of our day today. So our topic today is the resurrection. The greatest and probably the most humbling thing about the resurrection is the fact that through it, we could receive life. As Romans says, we're buried with him in baptism, and we rise to newness of life. When I think of the resurrection, one of the interesting facts that I think we're all aware of is that all of our calendars over the period of years that the earth existed, the calendar pointed forwards towards Christ and pointed backwards towards Christ. And so I think that's just reminds us and should remind us when we think of BC, before Christ, AD, of course, meaning after Christ. I think it should continually remind us of the great, monumental fact of the resurrection. Probably the biggest proof of the resurrection today is your life and my life. I am, thankfully, a new creature in Christ Jesus because of the resurrection, and we get to daily witness to the fact of the resurrection. Truth of the matter is, there's lots of people today that don't believe there's a resurrection. We're going to read the passage in a bit, but there where after Jesus was resurrected and the soldiers came back and the Jewish Sanhedrin covenant with them to lie, I always kind of thought that that may have been just completely chosen against better knowledge. But as I was doing some studying, I come to realize that the truth of the matter is some of those men might have not simply believed that Jesus resurrected and something happened to him. What happened to him? The only thing they can conclude is the disciples took him away. But there are people today that still believe that, that Jesus, the disciples, stole him. Imagine. There are people today that don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Henry Morris, in his book, Many Infallible Proofs, made this statement. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. He goes on to say, if the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith absolutely truth. So if you want to try to convince someone, some false religion of the validity of the Christian faith, it falls on the resurrection. John Stott said, it is fitting that a supernatural person should enter and leave the earth in a supernatural way. This is, in fact, what the New Testament teaches and the church believes. His birth was natural, but his conception was supernatural. The death of Christ was natural, but his resurrection was supernatural. John Stott also went on to say, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. It was the resurrection which transformed Peter's fear into courage and James's doubt into faith. It was the resurrection which changed the Sabbath into Sunday and the Jewish remnant into the Christian church. It was the resurrection which changed Saul, the Pharisee, into Paul, the apostle, and turned his persecuting into preaching. William Sangster, the great Methodist leader who guided the Londoners through the horrors of World War II, all the bombings, he fell ill to a disease that progressively paralyzed his body and eventually paralyzed his vocal cords. On Easter, just before he died, he managed to scribble this note to his daughter. How terrible it is to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, "He's risen!" But he said, far worse, to have a voice and not want to shout. Turning your Bibles to Matthew 28, we're reading 1 to 15. Matthew 28, 1 to 15. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I find it interesting. I wonder how old these women were. They went quickly and they ran. My wife is young and spry, and she runs here and there. Once in a while, I tell her, you don't need to run everywhere you go. These women, they weren't so young, I don't imagine, and they ran. They were excited. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been a subject of most thorough investigation and the most crucial possible test, even by the deadly tests of truth called cross-examination. Eminent men of acknowledged talent, of acute minds, men of unusual intellectual abilities and of keen perception of thought, brilliant lawyers, men of legal profession whose minds have been trained to close observation, men whose professions forbids taking anything for granted or accepting anything as a fact except upon the most convincing and undeniable evidence and proofs. Men of this class, after thorough investigation and test, have rendered the verdict that the gospel story of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is unquestionably true. Such testimonies and declarations from such high authorities is cheering and gratifying, even to those of us who accept the gospel narrative without question. Even Job believed in Christ's resurrection long, long time before Christ. Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." When Sir Michael Faraday, a Christian scientist, was on his deathbed, some journalists questioned him of his speculation for a life after death. His response, "I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." The empty tomb, rudely hollowed in the earth, is a greater spectacle than Egypt's mighty pyramids or the costliest sepulchers that have held the ashes of the proudest kings. How full of meaning is its emptiness to us today? What good news to the church is Mary's disappointment? "Where is my Lord?" What joy flow in these women's tears? "Thank God that they could not find him. He's not there. No, Mary, they have not taken away thy Lord. No robber has rifled the sacred tomb. The dew lies dazzling on the ground, and no man brushed it save the feet of the one who is risen." He is risen. He is the first fruits, the first ripe sheaf offered to the Lord. In it stands our hope. Because he rose, we shall rise also. The resurrection is the leading fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. I think we need to make more out of it. I think it should be one of the convincing arguments that we use as we talk to people from other religions. Talking to a Muslim man, we were exchanging different facts about our religion. And as we talked about numerous different things like divorce and remarriage and not going to war and just numerous things, he at the end said, "Our religions are similar." And I said to him, "There is one specific aspect that makes our religions completely different. And that's what we believe about Jesus and the resurrection." The fact is that the resurrection is called the cornerstone of the Christian doctrine. The keynote of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus, whom by wicked hands they have crucified, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses of." I was reading this morning in the very latter part of the book of John. No, the very first chapter of the book of Acts. And there it said the disciples, after they went to the upper room, after Jesus had ascended, they were sitting there, and someone said, "You know, we need the 12 witnesses. Judas is no more. We need to replace him, and we need to find someone who has followed the whole time from the time that John the Baptist came on the scene until the resurrection of Jesus Christ for witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I saw there is that the whole point of having someone of the have all 12 of them so that all 12 of them could witness that the resurrection actually did happen. Needed to have all of the information from the time of John the Baptist to the time of the resurrection, and we know that Matthias was chosen. So Peter, it was his primary convincing theme. Some days later, the disciples receive a fresh baptism of the Holy Ghost, of which crowning result was, with great power, gave the apostles witness of what? Of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, one of the things I thought about is how would this change our ability to convince people that they need to get saved? We need to preach the resurrection. The central doctrine that the apostles held forth at Athens before the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers was what? Jesus and the resurrection. Also, one of the chief arguments in making his defense before Agrippa was that he was saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And what is that? That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first to rise from the dead. A leading feature of the glad tidings the apostles declared as they went out to preach was that God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior who, after he was crucified and laid in the sepulcher, God raised him from the dead. And so it was the message. It was the convincing argument. It was the thing that the disciples, they took it. And that was the convincing argument. Truth of the matter is, the resurrection is so fundamental to everything in the Christian life. Because all of law and all of order, all of our government and all they can put in place, all of law, all of order, cannot set right what the resurrection has set right. The age of enlightenment, that time period when men thought by thinking up wiser means, better methods, and more practical reasoning that the world would become a better place, has fallen flat on its face. It fell flat on its face before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Communism, socialism, liberalism will not fix this old decaying world of sin, but Christ's resurrection is that momentous moment that the change of all things made right became a real possibility. So I am encouraged that as I go forth and I talk to people, that the convincing argument that I would carry with me is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay, let's look at a few interesting facts about our reading here. Jesus rose upon the first day of the week. We know that on the first day of the first week, the week of creation, the first day, God created light. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. On this day, the first day of the week, when Christ resurrected from the dead, he was the light that was in the world that shone out of the darkness of the grave. So it's unique. These things just didn't happen. the first day of the week. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The first day of the new week of the resurrection, the light shone out of the grave. He arose as it began to dawn toward that day. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. He rose as it began to dawn toward the day. As soon as it could be said that the third day was come, he arose. Christ arose when the day began to dawn, because then the day spring on high did visit us. Luke 1:78 says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. I think it's interesting just to see those connections. As it was dawning early that first morning, as the sun was just ready to rise. And it again speaks to us as Jesus being that day spring from on high in our lives. His passion began in the night. When he hung on the cross, the sun was darkened. He was laid in the grave in the dusk of the evening. But he arose from the grave when the sun was near rising. Why? Because the Bible says he's the bright and morning star. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So he was the true light. Notice how the crucifixion and the resurrection also align with creation. So he, Jesus, arose after the Jewish Sabbath, and it was the Passover Sabbath. Christ, on the sixth day, he finished his work. He said, it's finished. And on the seventh day, he rested. And then on the first day of the following week, did as it were, to begin a new world and enter upon a new work. So we have the Jewish Sabbath, and we have that, the Passover. And it was the last day of the week. Christ, he finished his work also on the sixth day, the Sabbath day, and began a new work on the seventh day, the first day of the week. Or the eighth day, rather. So who visited the sepulcher? It was some of the same ones that attended his funeral. They watched where he lay, where they put him. Here in Matthew, we have Mary Magdalene, and we have the other Mary. I think some others would give a few others. What did he come to the sepulcher to do? One says to anoint the body of Jesus. Matthew says they came to see the sepulcher. I think it's good for us to visit graveyards. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to visit the tomb, and they had this reality. They came to realize the truth of the evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. I think it's good for us to visit graveyards and to reckon with the fact there is life after death. If someone died in Christ Jesus, they will be raised to new life. It is good for us to ponder the end of the physical body. Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked will I return. But how much more to visit the tomb of the Savior, where we reckon with the fact that it was through that tomb that our sins are buried out of sight and where new life springs forth. So as a blessing, it is to go to the graveyard and recognize what happens to our physical bodies and the new life afterwards. How much better to visit the tomb of Jesus? And we can do that by taking our Bibles and turning to Matthew 28 and reading this from time to time. And realizing it's because of the empty tomb that my sins are forgiven and that I can have new life in Christ Jesus. It reminds us the tomb and visiting the tomb of our Savior, just as these women did, reminds us that unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. We need new life in Christ Jesus. Membership at Harmony Christian Fellowship is not going to get you to heaven. Could it be a help? It could be a help, but unless you are born from on high, unless you are that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died and have that new life, otherwise you abide alone. Alone. And you die alone. In this account that we read about the great earthquake. When Jesus died, there was an earthquake. The earth that received him, he died and was buried. When he died, the earth that received him shook with fear. But now, on the third day, when he arose, we have another earthquake. But this time, the earth leaped for joy for his exaltation. This earthquake was a signal of Christ's victory. I think those of us who are sanctified and thereby raised to a spiritual life, while it is in the doing, we should also find an earthquake in our own bosom. Even as Paul, when smitten down with the bright light on his way to Damascus, and he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." There is a certain amount of shaking that goes with the new birth. As we realize the awfulness of our sin, there's a quaking over that. And the realization of the new life we have in Christ Jesus, there is an exuberance there, and so there should be, in a sense, an earthquake in our bosoms at the reality of the sinfulness of our life, and that the payment for that is hell forever. And there should be this earthquake, realizing that I've been bought and saved anew. The stone was rolled away by an angel who descended from heaven. And there is no stone, and there is no seal, and there is no watch, and there is no interference which would be able or had been able to cause this angel to not be able to do what he was commanded. The keepers, it said, did shake. Hardened men, soldiers, no fear, they even shook. The same word in earthquake, that same word that the, what does it say here? The earthquake. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And if you drop down to verse 4, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake. That word shake is the same word as earthquake. And so in the Greek, it's the same word. And so they shook, just like the whole earth shook. Though sealed, and the watch made sure, and the keepers became dead men, and through that the angel, of course, rolled back the stone. The exciting thing of the stone being rolled away, not by man, but by an angel, reminds us that our sin, the stone of our sin, was rolled away through Christ Jesus. None of us can save ourselves. No one else can remove that stone. And it doesn't matter how well that stone is sealed. You can look at some people and you can say, I don't know how could that person ever get born again when they seem so far away from God. Well, I'm here to tell you that nothing can keep a person from getting born again if they will choose Christ. Christ, through the power of God, was raised from the dead. The stone of our sin was rolled away. We are now set free from our sin through Christ Jesus and the power of the resurrection. For the main body of my message today, to make a practical application or practical applications to the resurrection for our lives today, I'd like to take two phrases. One we find here in chapter 28. We have the women coming and the coming to the grave. They meet the angel, and the angel says to them, he is not here, he's risen. And if you go over to, I think, to Luke's account, there it says the same words, but before that it says, the question is asked, why seek ye the living among the dead? And so I would like to take those two phrases and make some practical applications to the resurrection. My title today is, he is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? It's a fact, folk. The resurrection changes a person. Changes him from earthly-minded to heavenly-minded. And so the question comes to you and to me. If we are earthly-minded and we claim to be a Christian, then this really does apply. Why are you muddling around in the earth? He is not here. You're not going to find him here. You're not going to find satisfaction in your life here. Not earthly-minded. Why not? Because he's not in the grave. He's risen. And as it says, we need to set our affections on things above. He has changed us from the carnal mind to the spiritual mind. Our citizenship is a heavenly one rather than an earthly one. We seek a country, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, whose builder and maker is God. We are commanded, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you say you're a Christian, if I say I'm a Christian, then I need to be seeking those things that are above. But how pertinent. So we seek those things that are below. But I say I'm a Christian. So the angel could come to us and say, why seek ye the living among the dead? You'll find no life here. You will find no satisfaction here. It will bring no lasting satisfaction. Why are you muddling around that which is not above? Mary, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. How many of you go to the graveyard up here to look for somebody that is living? You go to the graveyard because of dead people. Dead people are in the tombs, not living people. Those that are risen with Christ will be found in the heavenlies. One day I was in Walmart. And you know how Walmart has these bins setting full of movies? I never took the time to look what kind of movies are in there. I just assume that there's probably very few to no movies in there that be worth watching. And it's all this Mennonite woman with a Mennonite cap on, a conservative woman stirring through these movies. I don't know what she was looking for. Maybe something fell and dropped in there and she was finding it. To me, it's like, woman, what are you trying to find in there? And I think our title, he's not here. You're not going to find him here. He's risen. Why are you rooting through the movies in Walmart? How many of you remember Rick Hess's children's lesson? This goes back quite a long while. If you've been here at Army for a while, you might remember it. Rick Hess brought the slop pail to church on a Sunday morning. You know what a slop pail is? Everybody has a slop pail. That's usually not the cleanest thing. It's got all kinds of junk in. It's rotting. It's spoiled. It's moldy. He brought his lunch pail. Slop pail. Not his lunch pail. He brought his slop pail. And in the slop pail, he had this real nice looking chicken bone all cooked, ready to eat in the slop pail. And he pulled this out and showed children. How many? Look at this. This is a nice chicken bone. It's good eating. Why would you go to a slop pail to find a chicken bone? He's not here. You're not going to find him here. Why seek ye the living or life among the dead? Truth is, every story we read, every sermon we hear, every song we listen to, the pictures we view, the sites we go to on the internet, for the person who's born again and has that resurrected life beating in his breast, it will speak life. It will animate life. It will turn the heart to things above. Why? Because he's not here. He's risen. Why would we seek the living among the dead? That is why we don't watch TV. Why would we watch TV? Why would we go to death and grave and darkness to try to find some kind of life? So, a number of years ago, we had this tract on Halloween. And the front page of the tract asked the question, are you a Christian? And then you would open up, and the first thing it would say is, why are you here? It was a tract specifically made to carry ahead of the Halloween parade. You know how the people all sit out and waiting for the Halloween parade to come through, and all the floats and all the music and all the advertisements and everything else that goes on, they're sitting along the street. And so we would take this tract and we would go ahead of the Halloween parade, and all these people, they're sitting. They're waiting on you to bring a tract. Isn't that right? They're sitting there. Anyhow, we come walking down through and we ask the question, hold it up and say, are you a Christian? And most of them said they are. Here, open it up and read it. And they open it up. Why are you here? How true. Why are you here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's risen. He's not in the Halloween parade. It was amazing to watch the faces of the people. Why are you here? Few people ran off before we got there, but for the most part, it was very... You can make connections. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not risen. He's not here. He is risen. The skulls, the skeletons, the jack-o'-lanterns, the scary haunted houses, the gravestones, the coffins, the spider webs. He's not here. We don't celebrate this because he is risen. Dr. Russell Tardo, about Halloween, says this, numerous legends surrounded the holiday, but two significant supposedly occurred. Two things significant supposedly occurred on that night. First, It was believed that the dead would rise out of their graves and wander the countryside, trying to return to their homes where they formerly lived. Frightening villagers tried to appease these wandering spirits by offering them gifts of fruits and nuts. If not appeased, villagers feared that the spirits would kill their flocks or destroy their property. This is the origin of our present trick-or-treat. It is born out of superstition, and pagan superstition at that. Furthermore, it's a blasphemous perversion of the Christian belief of the resurrection. In Christianity, the righteous dead are resurrected in a glorified immortal body. In Druidism, the dead are raised as horrifying creatures of the night, hideous monsters, decaying skeletons, vampires, etc. They receive no glorified bodies, but grotesque ones, not immortal bodies, but inhuman ones. I trust none of us here have anything to do with Halloween because, folks, we don't seek the living among the dead. He is not here in Halloween. He is risen. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:5. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Depicts the difference between light and darkness. Starting to read at verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Why? He's not here. He's risen. You're not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day were not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the difference there between day and night. We're not of the darkness. We're not of the night. Why are we not? Because he's not here. He's not in the grave. He's risen. Matthew 6, 22 to 24 says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If your eye is healthy, if you have a healthy eye, you will be able to see clearly and you will not be stumbling around. But if thine eye be evil or it's unhealthy, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A healthy eye. You cannot muddle around with darkness and somehow think you're going to have life. If you're muddling with darkness, you're not having life. So if your eye is unhealthy and it's muddling around, and that's probably referring to you have people with vision problems. And I like the illustration of the person with double vision. Some people sometimes get double vision. They get two pictures. They see two of the same thing. My oldest brother lived in New York State. I went up there for 3 weeks when I was about 12 years old to help him with his field work through the springtime, planting the corn, making the hay. For 3 weeks, I was up there. He had a neighbor man, an older neighbor man, who was driving down the road while I was there. He was driving down the road and he got double vision, and so he saw two cars coming towards him. So he had a decision to make. Which one is he going to dodge? And sorrowfully, he missed the one that wasn't there and hit the one that was actually there. And that's the way it works for us if our eye is not healthy. And we're muddling around with darkness. Somehow we think darkness and light's going to mix a little. It doesn't work. You're going to hit the wrong one. Because he's not here, he's risen. The endeavor to serve God and mammon, to stand well with both worlds, to lay up treasures on earth, and at the same time be rich toward God, is a spiritual squint. John Bunyan tells of Mr. Facing Both Ways, who kept one eye on heaven and the other on the earth, who sincerely professed one thing and sincerely did another. He tried to cheat God and the devil, but in the end he cheated himself and all of his neighbors. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You will not find it. It is an illusion. It is like trying to grab the wind in your fist. It's like a dog chasing his tail. Why? Because he's not here. He's risen. Practicality and simplicity should be the main ingredient in making our choices in life. Vehicles. He's not here. He's risen. Why would we put any kind of affection in our vehicles? He's not here. He is risen. We seek to find some kind of satisfaction, some kind of life, just something to fill an inner longing by having a certain type of truck, having a certain type of vehicle, having some special things on the vehicle. I'm here to tell you, he's not here. He's risen. And if you're going to try to find any satisfaction from a vehicle or from dressing, you're not going to find it because he's not in those things. He's risen. He's not here. And so when I see people putting extra lights on their cars, and they spend, I mean, these truckers with their chrome wheels, they'll spend hours and hours and hours shining them by hand, buffing those wheels and making, you can see it driving down the road. That fella has took a lot of time. Chrome doesn't stay nice and beautiful unless you put a lot of time in it. And so I really like to drive vehicles without chrome wheels. It's just a lot easier. So it makes life a lot simpler. Because why? You won't find life in those wheels. He's risen. He's not here in those wheels. And all the other things, the lights they put on, and all the extras. I just want to remind us that the next time we're tempted to do some extras to our vehicle to somehow satisfy something inside here, just remember, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen to new life. Houses are much the same. Oh, yeah, keep them neat and clean. But if you're trying to find some kind of inner satisfaction from getting the latest decorations, doing the latest things, if you're trying to find some kind of satisfaction, I'm here to tell you, you're not going to find it. Why? Because he's not here. He's risen. Many are looking for the living among the dead in technology, our phones. I'm here to tell you, you won't find it in your phone. Why won't you find it in your phone? Why would you even try to search the living among the dead? Why would you ever think you'll find it? Because he's risen. He's not here. And the only way it's going to be life is if you use it in a way that's honorable to God. I don't know how many of you read the article in Breaking News on Plain News. It just came, I think, earlier this week. But the title is, Young People Are Reviving CDs, Cameras, and Flip Phones. And I'll read the article to you. It's just short. An article in the Wall Street Journal on Monday reported that many young people are pushing back against constant screen use by reviving older technology. Teens and 20-somethings are turning to flip phones that only call or text, CDs and vinyl records that give them music that they can actually hold, and point and shoot digital cameras that capture memories without apps and filters. For many, the draw is a sense of ownership and freedom from constantly being online. A 2023 Harris poll found that 80% of Generation Z respondents believe young people are too dependent on technology, while 60% said they wish they could return to a time before everyone was plugged in. Record stores, thrift shops, and even TikTok show this revival as retro devices become symbols of control and balance. If you're here today and your phone has your heart, I'm here to tell you, remember, he's not here. He's risen. He's not here. Why would you ever seek the living among the dead? We need to use our technology in such a way that all the minutes that we put on that phone add up. All the minutes we put on it add up to laying up treasures in heaven. Why? He's not here. He's risen. Why would you seek the living among the dead? Let the moments we immerse into technology count for eternity. Why? If we be risen with Christ, let us seek that which is above. If you want to search for the living among the living, let's invest our time in real face-to-face relationships. Let's spend our time in blessing others. Let's spend our time in serving others. Let's lose ourselves for others and we will find our life. Why is that? Because though we're in the world, the Bible says we're not to be of the world. And why is that? Because he's not here. He's risen. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31, it says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth." What can we deduct from the fact that time is short? It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And here's the phrase, and they that use this world. They that use this world. We use this world. How do we use the world? I plant. I harvest. I own farm. I own tractors. I own cars. I own. They that use this world as not abusing it. Why not? Because he's not here. He's risen. Why would we ever seek the living among the dead? Because he's not here. For the fashion of this world, it passes away.
as pilgrims. Pilgrims and strangers in the world. We should hold everything loose. Here it is. It's loose. It's not going to get my heart. I choose that it won't get my heart. Why? Because why would we seek the living among the dead? Romans 6:13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Why is that? Because we won't find satisfaction, long-term satisfaction, by worshiping our bodies, catering to our bodies. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Why would we, Mary, why did you go to an empty tomb to look for Jesus? He's not here. He's risen. Why do we go to the empty tomb, the grave, the darkness, the earth, to try to find some kind of satisfaction? You're not going to find it. The tomb is empty. He's risen. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I like this one in 1 Timothy 5:5-6. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. Sounds to me like somebody who's looking for the living among the living. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She's dead while she lives. How many of us, if we're running after that thing, or that thing has too much importance, or we put our heart on that thing, we're dead while we live. Why is that? Because he's not here. He's risen. Chasing clothing is like chasing the wind. There's no end. The fashion designers are continually scrambling to come up with new fashions that catch the passions of the mind and heart, of the self-serving pleasure of human beings. Why is that? Because there's no life in death. There's no fulfillment in earthly things. We too can easily get caught up. Both sides of the room. If we put any kind, if we're trying to find any kind of some kind of self-satisfaction by the shoes we wear, by the pants that we wear, by the shirts that we wear, by the coats and the logos on the coats, or the sweaters we wear, or the dresses we wear, it's like trying to grasp the wind. You're continually trying. Why? Because he's not in those things. He's risen to new life. Oh, we got to deal with all of those things. We got to go shopping. We got to buy. William Law, late 1600s, the middle 1600s to 1700 is the time period he lived. He said, now what is the reason that when you think of a saint or eminent servant of God, you cannot admit the vanity of apparel? Do you get it? When you think of a spiritual person, think of the most spiritual person you can think of. Why is it that you would have to admit that clothing just doesn't mean much to that person? Why is it? He's risen. He's not here. That's why. He goes on to say, holy life and vanity of apparel are not synonymous. They don't go together. You find me a person who loves God with all of their heart and all of their mind and all of their soul and all of their strength. You find me a person like that, and you will find me a person that believes he's risen. He's not in clothing. He goes on to say, is it not because it is inconsistent with such a right state of heart, such true and exalted piety? They don't go together. Darkness and light don't mix. That's what William Law is saying. Light and darkness don't mix.
And is it not this, therefore, a demonstration that where such vanity is admitted, there a right state of heart, true and exalted piety must needs also be wanted? Where there isn't that kind of a heart. Loving God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you see vanity. There's something wanting. You will never find the utopia of the Christian life by chasing things, including clothing. Why not? These are my own words. Because he's not here. He's risen. Why would we seek the living among the dead? You know, this even reaches into relationships. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, reading 13 to 18. He is not here. He is risen. James chapter 3, 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. Let's admit, if there's lying, if there's strife, if there's bitter envying, let's not lie about it. Let's call it what it is. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom, he's risen. Let us be risen with him. But the wisdom that is from above, it's first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This even enters into our relationships. If we have bitter envy and strife among us, you're not going to find satisfaction. Why not? He's not here. That is wisdom from beneath. That is earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. And you're going to find no satisfaction in relationships if that's the way you're doing relationships. No satisfaction. But if we're truly risen with him, then we have those beautiful fruits that are displayed in the Christian's life. We will never find the utopia of the Christian life by seeking the wisdom that is beneath. Never find the utopia. You know how it is? When we feel that somehow we have to settle the score. Somebody else is going to have to pay for my pain. Somebody else is going to have to pay for my pain. If that's where we are, we're not going to find life, because that's death. When we feel we need to set the score straight, when someone needs to pay for my pain, when harshness replaces kindness, when we're looking to satisfy ourselves, we will never satisfy ourselves. Why is it? Because he's not here. He is risen. Luke 6, 27 to 36. If we truly say that we are Christian, then we need to be seeking those things that are above. Luke 6, 27 to 36.
But I say unto you that hear, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. Of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again. Your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And why does this work? I'm here to tell you, because he's risen and he's not here. Revivals did away with animosity and ill feelings between different denominations of churches. In England, in the mid-1820s, a haughty, formal, and totally unconverted Church of England minister named William Hazlitt had made a statement once that he wished the Separatists, these are church groups, the Separatists, the Methodists, and the Baptists would get him to conduct their funerals because he would take great delight in burying them. Imagine. Mr. Hazlitt, I can tell you there's no life there. Why? Because he's risen. Imagine a fellow professing to be a man of God and talking like that. Well, an old-time, sin-killing revival descended on that area, and the blessed Holy Ghost showed Mr. Reverend Hazlitt how ugly his wicked, prejudiced heart looked like in the eyes of a holy God. He got alone. He wept. He repented. He cried for mercy. He prayed out of his heart some serious prayers that could have not been found in his cut and dried high church prayer book. And God heard and answered and saved him in the same way he saves every other miserable sinner. Oxford degree, ministerial status and all, he got converted. After that, he wasn't content to read a dry, dead sermon from his stately pulpit once a week. He preached sin ugly. He preached sin ugly, hell hot, and eternity long, and pointed to a Christ who is mighty to save. He preached in the fields, in the markets, in the street corners. And guess who flocked to hear him preach? You got it. The Separatists, the Methodists, and the Baptists were all there saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." We need the old-time religion, that resurrection power that saves men and women from their sin, not in their sin. Folks, the ground shook as the Savior of the world rose from the grave that Lord's Day morning some 2,000 years ago. We need the same kind of shaking and moving of the Holy Ghost that will bring us out of our sin and give us new life in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I too have died and I rose again. And so I am not going to muddle with the things of this world and try to find satisfaction here because I'm risen. He is not here. He is risen. Romans 6:5-6 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In Frontier, Kentucky, in 1800s, around the year 1800, a revival swept through a large area, resulting in multitudes getting converted. A peddler who traveled the region selling his goods for years later wrote in his journal, and I quote, "After the revival had done its work in the settlement on my route, I would hear people singing hymns, talking calmly and lovingly to each other, and even talking lovingly and kind to their horses and their mules. Whereas before, you would hear torrents of cursing and angry rantings directed at family members, at their animals, and at their neighbors. Also," he said, "I would no longer catch a whiff every so often of mash cooking in hidden moonshine stills." Why? He's not here. He's risen. Why would we seek for the living among the dead? In closing, don't seek the living among the dead. Walk in the light. Live in the light. Seek after the light. Jesus Christ has resurrected. The grave couldn't hold him. The sealed tomb couldn't hold him. The stone couldn't hold him. The soldiers couldn't hold him. And even the powers of darkness couldn't hold him. So let us rise anew with resurrection power, which will deliver us from all of our darkness. 1 John 2:11, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness." Why? Because he's not here. He's not in any kind of hatred. That's darkness. That's earthly. It's sensual. "He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness." You hate your brother, you walk in darkness. You don't know whither you go, and knoweth not whither he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let's look higher. He's not here. He's risen. John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He is not here. Why isn't he here? He's risen. And if you then be risen with Christ, what shall you seek? Those things that are above. He's not here. He's risen. Why would we seek the living among the dead? Mary, why are you looking for the risen Savior in the tomb and in the grave? He's not there. He's risen from the dead. May those two phrases, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." May that follow us. Everything we touch, everything our eye lands on, everything our affections want to go to, every way we do relationships, he's not here. He's risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? If you're able to, let's kneel and let's pray. Hallelujah. We're so happy today, so joyful to have heard the gospel message. And the gospel message sounds out of the empty tomb. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, left the tomb, left behind those soldiers, left behind the darkness of the powers of the other world, has risen again. Oh God, would you help each one of us,
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. He's risen. And yet, it's so easy for us to get caught up in things. We so easily can find ourselves discouraged and depressed and worrying and anxiety. You're not there. You're risen. Oh God, help us to set our sights above. Let us live with hands that are open because we serve a resurrected Savior. This world is not our home. We can face tomorrow because He has risen. We can look into the face of that little child and have hope because He's risen. Thank you, Father, for the empty tomb and all of that that means to us. Bring new life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.